Good afternoon once again. I guess you can never say that often enough. We will continue our focus on the fundamentals this afternoon in the sermon. And I think it's important to remember that it is usually failure occurs at a fundamental level. We tend to get focused on extraneous things, and if we miss out on the fundamentals, that's when things go awry. So today we're going to take a look at the doctrine of water baptism and the laying on of hands. And I'd just like to read to you an abstract as it is embodied in our founding documents and in our booklets. We believe in the ordinance of water baptism by immersion after repentance. Through the laying on of hands with prayer, the believer receives the Holy Spirit and becomes a part of the spiritual body of Christ. I'd like to call our attention for a moment on the word ordinance. You know, we live in a world, particularly in the, Christian world, where ordinances and rituals such as this have been relegated to the unimportant. Is it important to be baptized and to have the laying on of hands, or should we rather just accept Jesus Christ in our heart and that is all that is required? We're going to take a look at that as we progress. But before we get into the actual details, I would like to share with you some thoughts about doctrine. We had a presentation at the Conference of Elders entitled "The Importance of Sound Doctrine in Transforming Lives." And I'd like just to take a look at a few scriptures with respect to doctrine so that we can appreciate the transforming nature of true doctrine. It is truth that transforms. It is the Word of God that transforms. And it is safe to say that without sound doctrine, no transformation would take place, because without the word of truth and without the compelling nature of Scripture, most of us would become, as we heard in the sermonette, complacent and not transform anything in our lives. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy, first of all. 2 Timothy chapter 4, here we have the Apostle Paul instructing Timothy on how to conduct his ministry, and it's instructive on how he phrased it here. He said, verse 2, preach the word. Don't preach stories. Don't preach your own things, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. The word of God is for our rebuke, for our exhortation, for long-suffering and teaching. And notice in verse 3, for the time will come when they will no longer endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. This is what happens in the absence of sound doctrine. Everybody is left to their own opinion. People become complacent, and all of a sudden we acculturate with what we see around us, and things are no longer, the truth is no longer that important. Let's go over to a couple of other scriptures that bear this out. And I'm going to go to one first that perhaps will surprise you. In Revelation chapter 12, I think it is important to note the Christ's testimony with respect to our culture today. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 says this. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. That is a definitive statement by Jesus Christ revealed to the Apostle John, and a statement is that the world, the whole world, is deceived. You see, we tend to think that, well, you know, if everybody believes something, I mean, it couldn't possibly be wrong because intelligent people believe it. Evolution is a good example. A lot of people, everybody believes it, so it's got to be true. No, it isn't necessarily true that what everybody does and what everybody believes and what everybody reports is the truth. Here we see that Jesus Christ said that the whole world is deceived by the devil. So we cannot rely upon the culture of this world, and we cannot rely upon the news media, we cannot rely upon Hollywood to give us the truth. In fact, quite the opposite is the case. And if you've ever been interviewed by the media, if you ever check closely, you start fact-checking reports, you will find out that what is commonly accepted is often not only not the truth, but an opinion of what they would rather have you believe. Now let's go over to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is the real Lord's Prayer, if you will, otherwise known as the High Priestly Prayer as well. It's Jesus Christ talking with his Father or to his Father on the night of his crucifixion. In verse 17, we have that statement regarding transformation and sanctification. Sanctify them by your truth. If we are to be transformed from who we are as human beings to who God wants us to become, then it is done so by the Word of God, the Word and the Spirit of God. Sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. You see, if you read Romans chapter 1, it tells a very different perspective on what is true and right and acceptable to God than what you would get in the news media today. Take, for example, sexual orientation and just what is marriage anyway. And that's a hot topic today. 20 years ago, the notion of same-sex marriage would have been laughed at. That's how far we have progressed. I saw a number of good reports. In fact, I posted one on our Facebook page entitled, God Hasn't Changed His Mind. That's a very good thing. God does not change his mind. Doctrine remains the same today as it was in the first century. We can try to change it. We will do it to our own hurt. And to the extent that we try to change the doctrine of God, the doctrine and the Word of God, I mean, doctrine simply means teaching, God's teachings, we will either, as a result, become complacent or deceived or no longer be able to discern between good and evil. And we call evil good and good evil. Think about that. Think about the phrase calling good evil and evil good and start applying that to what you hear in the media today and what you see reported in the media and what you see actively being pursued by people in our culture. Good is being called evil. And evil is being called good at a greater level than it used to be. I mean, that's always been the case to some extent. Continuing on the importance of sound doctrine, let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. We looked at 2 Timothy. Now let's take a look at 1 Timothy. And again, here you have Paul instructing Timothy on how to minister And by extension, he's talking to me, and by extension, he's talking to you. I'd like to highlight a few things in chapter 4. Verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrine of demons. The teachings of demons. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. We need to, as the Bible states, test the spirits. Because if we don't, we can be deceived. And a way to test the spirit is to simply test whether or not what is being taught is consistent with the Bible. And if you listen to what is being taught around the world, you will find that in many cases it is not. Paul complimented the Thessalonians that they studied, they tested, they looked, and they proved whether or not the things that he had taught them were true. And you should do that with me. You should test, you should check to see whether or not what is being taught is true. Don't believe me, believe the Bible. Continuing, verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself rather to godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. You know, here we have stated what I have paraphrased many times, and that is that I have found in my life that the universal principles and teachings of God work no matter what context. It's not just a church thing. The doctrine and principles of God work. They make our life work. Yes, we will run into conflict. Yes, it'll be difficult, but that's only the case because we are running counter to our culture. We are, as it were, a fish swimming upstream. So we should expect resistance, and that's actually good because, you know, we're commanded to be a light of the world. So we need to, and by definition, a light is in contrast to its surroundings. Otherwise, it can't be a light. You don't want to turn on the dimmer either, because you can't be very helpful. Continuing in verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to believers in the word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And if you look at the word doctrine throughout the New Testament, it is emphasized by Paul as being very important. Give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, was the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate on these things, give yourselves entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. You know, Paul was telling Timothy, to the extent that he gives attention to reading and to exhortation and to doctrine, and uses the gift that was given to him by the laying on of hands. I mean, it connects with what we're going to talk about in a minute. If he does that, progress would be evident to everybody that sees him. But notice in verse 16, this is where I want to bring to conclusion what we've been discussing on the importance of doctrine. Take heed to yourself. Take note. Be focused. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. That sounds pretty important to me. Without sound doctrine, transformation cannot take place. It will simply be lip service. It will be a lot of words without substance and will bring no meaningful change to anybody's life. Hence the importance of the fundamental things, the fundamental doctrines. Let's take a look at water baptism and the laying on of hands. We're going to take a look at four reasons why it is important, why this ordinance is important. And it's not just, you know, an old-fashioned type of thing, you know, why go through the rituals, why bother with it? First of all, that's not the right attitude, and we'll take a look at why that is so. But that is the approach that many have. It is too ritualistic. It isn't necessary. And the clever argument that is made that sounds clever is that, you know, you're minimizing the power of God if you think you have to do something physical in order to obtain His grace. That's a clever and deceptive argument, as we will see in our very first reason why it is important, why water baptism and the laying on of hands is important. But I won't reveal it just yet. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 talks about the fundamentals. Hebrews chapter 6, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. See, once you have the elementary principles of Christ well inculcated into your life, going on to perfection becomes possible. It is what we ought to be doing. But you cannot do that in the absence of the elementary principles. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So here you have in the list of doctrines that Paul wrote to the Hebrews, the doctrine of baptism, the doctrine of the laying on of hands. So we see that it was important. But to just focus here on the context and this passage here in Hebrews chapter 6 should give all of us cause to pause and ponder. Because, brethren, we're not involved in a social club. We're not playing a game. We're not playing church. It is an inappropriate, dangerous business to quote-unquote play around with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as we notice here. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come. And this is kind of a long list of all those things that we know and experience as part of our transformation, transforming lives, by its very definition means that we change. And we change because we recognize the authority of Scripture and we begin to align our lives in accordance with those principles, and life begins to work. Life begins to have meaning. Transformation takes place. And we begin to taste, however small that taste might be, the good things to come. But the warning here is, if we have tasted those things, verse 6, if they fall away, it becomes impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. The grace that is extended to us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is something to be taken very seriously. So we see here the context again of the importance of doctrine, and we know that we had enumerated the two that we are discussing, baptism and the laying on of hands. So why are these two important? Point number one is they are important because we are to fulfill all righteousness. While some might think baptism and the laying on of hands is just an ordinance, Jesus Christ had a very different view. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 records the day that Jesus Christ came to John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. We see a couple of things here, actually. You know, Jesus came to him, and John was at the Jordan. He was baptizing people, and we'll take a look at what he did in a moment. But people sought him out. He didn't go looking, and he didn't go around the countryside dragging people to the Jordan to have them baptized. He preached a compelling message. He preached a compelling message, and then people sought him out. And John tried to prevent him, Jesus, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? I mean, this is an understandable reaction by John the Baptist, because he recognized Jesus for who he was, the Son of God. But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. The ordinance of baptism was important enough that Jesus Christ set us an example by going down and seeking out John the Baptist at the River Jordan and requesting him to baptize him so that, as it says here, all righteousness would be fulfilled by him. Jesus Christ had no need to be baptized for the remission of sins, as Peter said in Acts chapter 2. But the ordinance apparently was important enough for him to do it in order to set an example for all his followers. Becomes a pretty difficult argument, doesn't it? To get up and state that baptism is not necessary, it's just an ordinance. It limits God's power if you think you have to do something in order to obtain his favor. That's what you call skating on thin ice, if you begin teaching something of that sort. If Jesus Christ, having no need to be baptized, saw it fitting, as he puts it here into context, to go through with this ordinance, then it is important. It's part of sound doctrine. It is part of simply seeing whether or not we are willing to follow Jesus Christ in his literal footsteps, as opposed to making excuses on why we have no need. Continuing in verse 16, then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God the Father was well pleased with Jesus Christ because he wanted to fulfill all righteousness by going through with the ordinance of baptism. Make no mistake, God's mercy and grace is a wonderful gift. But our attitude in obtaining it is paramount. If God was willing to send his only Son to die for the sins of an undeserving mankind, it is not only fitting and appropriate, it is just common sense that he has an expectation, from those that would accept his mercy to follow his instruction and ordinances, however simple they may seem to a modern thinker. It's not about the water. It's not even about the symbolism. It's about the attitude and heart of mind of the individual accepting Jesus Christ. Am I willing to die in a watery grave to accept the grace that was extended to me from the Son of God that died and was put in a real grave? When you think about it in those terms, it is really a small thing. It becomes a big one if our heart and attitude is such that we are unwilling to do it. Let's take a look at the ministry of John the Baptist here for a moment. Verse 1 of chapter 3, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Not exactly mainstream media of Jerusalem at that time. You know, all the Pharisees and Sadducees and all the learned were on prime time in Jerusalem, and here you have John the Baptist in the wilderness, in the unforgiving wilderness of Judea, making the path straight, teaching the truth. Truth is a rare commodity. Truth is a very rare commodity. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Think about it. The learned, the smart people were in Jerusalem. And yet there was something compelling about the message and ministry of a rather eccentric guy out in the wilderness of Judea that compelled and caused Jerusalem to come out and look. Sound doctrine convicts. It convicts because when we recognize that it is God that's doing the talking, and that men are mere messengers, it is God that actually transforms. Notice, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him into Jordan, confessing their sins. They acknowledged wrongdoing and followed through by being buried, as it were in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, and notice, you know, they followed the crowd. I mean, that's the definition of leadership today. Find out where the crowd is going and then try to get out ahead of them. The Pharisees were no different. Once they saw that someone else was getting some attention, they followed the crowd and they went out and, you know, they wanted to be leaders. They were losing their leadership. John had strong words for them. Brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes. It's not very complimentary. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance and do not think to yourself. I mean, he knew what they were thinking. We have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The message of John was compelling. It transformed lives. People confessed sins. And were baptized and were changed. You know, there's something therapeutic about confession. The simple acknowledgement, you know, to quote from a poem I cited in a sermon some month ago, you know, there's a hole in my sidewalk. You know, you fall in it, it's not my fault. There's something very transforming by saying, it was my fault. When we get there, change can begin to happen. Righteousness begins to be fulfilled. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Prophesying of the time that we're about to celebrate next week. The giving of the Holy Spirit, which of course connects with the laying on of hands. Let's go back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And this begins to, this will connect with my next point. But it also highlights the importance of ordinance. Again, it's not about the water. It's not about getting wet. It's all about the heart and mind of the individual being baptized. Are we willing to do what God asks to receive His grace? Or do we come up with clever excuses, however intellectual they may sound? And this is the argument. ordinances and rituals limit the power of God. I ask, how? It's really an excuse of someone with a disobedient heart. John chapter 3, in verse 23. Now John also was baptizing in Anan near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Notice the specific purpose that was given on why he was baptizing in that area. There was a lot of water. Baptize is translated from the Greek word baptizo, which simply means to fully immerse. And by definition, the only biblical form of baptism is a complete immersion in water. John the Baptist chose a particular location in the Jordan River, and I've been there, at least where they claim it was, and unfortunately, it is no longer the case. There is not much water there any longer. In fact, the Jordan River at that juncture looks very much like Doughty Creek, where we will go camping in a couple of weeks down in Troyer's Hollow. It's about that size. Still adequate to baptize somebody, but certainly not the same amount of water that was being dispersed at that time, simply because the water is being pumped away for irrigation currently. So let's take a look at the second reason. The second reason why the doctrine of baptism and laying on of hands is important. It is important because it symbolizes burying the old man. We symbolically go through the same motions that Jesus Christ went through in order to make our redemption possible. Let's go over to Romans chapter 6. We'll take a look at Romans chapter 6 and a few other scriptures in this regard. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Well, actually, I'm going to read verse 1 because I think it helps us get the context and it makes a very important point. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? That is a popular notion in general Christianity, and I challenge ourselves, what about us? I mean, it's always a lot of fun to bash the mainstream media, to bash Christianity at large or nominal Christianity. It's really not important, is it? What is important is, what about us? You know, do we take church for granted? Are we playing church? It's a term I like to use. Do we just kind of come here because it's a nice place to go and the people are wonderful? I mean, I agree with all that. But if that's the reason we're here, it is the wrong reason. We're engaged in a life-changing process, the end of which will either be eternal life or death. That's not a game. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? I mean, here you have Paul writing to the Romans, and he's combating precisely what we see in our world. You know, he's saying, if you died to sin, how can you live in it any longer? It makes no sense. The notion that we can somehow just come as we are, play church, not change our lives, does not hold up under scrutiny. And yet Paul is often cited as the apostle of grace that shaped and molded Christianity into what it became, and debunked, you know, the harsh realities of the Old Testament, or however you might want to characterize it. And yet this is Paul talking. It is, in my mind, an example of what we see, or a fulfillment of what we see in Revelation chapter 9, and that is that Satan is able to deceive the whole world, including those that pay lip service to Christianity. And we have, by Christ's own testimony, that at the day of judgment, there will be those that will say, look, we did great things in your name. And he unapologetically tells them to depart from him, I never knew you. Why? Ye who practice lawlessness. They made light of the grace of God. Continuing, verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. So here we see the reality of the symbolism that the ordinance of baptism typifies. And it makes no logical sense to dispense with the ordinance in order to live in its reality. That's double talk. It is the wrong spirit. It is the spirit of one who does not want to surrender the old man. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. So we see that the burial that baptism typifies is simply a ritual, if you will, that shows us the reality of God's expectation. It is illogical and irrational to conclude that we can live in that reality. And we're going to talk about what we just read in verse 4 a little bit more. It is illogical and irrational that we should be able to live in that reality if we don't even have the heart. If we don't even have the heart to follow through or follow the ritual. The two don't. Doing one without the other makes no sense. Verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And grace is a great thing because it extinguishes the penalty for past sin. but by no means does it pave a road to facilitate future sin. That's called licentiousness. You know, sometimes love, sometimes leniency wants to masquerade as love, and nothing could be farther from the truth. And all of you that have raised kids will know that. Sometimes love is tough. Doing the right thing is often tough. But it's the right thing nonetheless. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Notice that this is a, in other scriptures it's called a circumcision of the heart. And as Paul is writing to the Colossians, he addresses the heart before he talks about baptism. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. That's a wonderful gift. A remarkable gift that should motivate us to allow God's word, sound doctrine, to then transform our lives because we now walk in newness of life by following Jesus Christ. It's challenging, isn't it? It runs counter to what we see in this world. Let's have a quick look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt, according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. It's a change of life. It's very different from what we see in our world. Lying is the norm. Deception is considered good sales technique. You ever meet one of those guys that comes around selling vacuum cleaners? I hope there's nobody here selling vacuum cleaners. But you know what I'm saying. And to be fair, I'm going to backpedal here just a little bit to make room for the poor salesman that goes to door to door. To be fair, some of those vacuum cleaners are very good. But my point is simply this, that often the stereotypical salesman that is compelled to close the deal by working on the emotion, by using all kinds of techniques, because he knows that if he doesn't close the deal on that very day, the probability of coming back and closing the deal is next to zero, because you'll have time to think about the $900 vacuum cleaner and whether or not it is really that important that every little speckle of dust be vacuumed away. The truth, by contrast, is very compelling. It changes us. Third point is that after we have been baptized and buried the old man, coming up out of the water is symbolic of walking in newness of life. Let's go back to Romans chapter 6 and focus in on that particular scripture. And then I want to spend a little bit of time looking at just what does it mean, walking in newness of life, and how does that connect with both the ordinance of baptism and the power of the Holy Spirit that we receive through the ordinance of laying on of hands. Chapter 6 and verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. Why? That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There's a transformation that is to take place. The burial of the old man represents the fact that we are willing to put the past to death. That's our part of the deal. God and Jesus Christ are willing to do their part in forgiving the debt that the old man has accumulated. And when we go forward from that point, our commitment to the covenant of baptism, which it is also, is to walk in newness of life. It's no longer just a game. It's no longer just something that, you know, we live haphazardly according to lust, according to the culture of this world, but rather it becomes a way of newness of life that touches every aspect of our lives. Let's take a look at some aspects of what newness of life looks like, and we're going to go over to Galatians. And I find it interesting that, you know, Galatians is often cited as one of those epistles, shall we say, epistles of grace. And yet, quite the opposite is found if we read what Paul is actually writing. What has happened is people have, ministers have, through cunning craftiness, twisted the scripture to make it say something that it does not in reality state. They have turned grace into licentiousness. And of that we should be beware. We as individuals should be aware of the fact that we, because of Satan's influence, are tend towards justifying our actions, making excuses for ourselves, when if we are really honest with ourselves, deep down we know it's wrong. When we walk in newness of life, we have the freedom of knowing that we are justified. When the old man died, in the waters of baptism, Jesus Christ forgave the accumulated debt. It's like taking a credit card and cutting it in two and having a friend pay for it. And a cutting in two is important in our walk forward because it means that we will not continue to accumulate credit card debt. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. That is a true statement. No amount of doing good, no amount of walking in newness of life will ever justify the accumulated debt that the old man has incurred. But in no way does it justify, to do a play on words, walking forward, continuing to accumulate debt. That's not newness of life. That is continuing in sin. But it greatly empowers us and it enables us to go forward with a clear conscience, knowing that the accumulated debt has been forgiven. Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. Another example by Paul, penned by Paul to the Galatian church on walking in newness of life. Verse 7 of chapter 4 states, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You know, he is echoing what Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 8. Heirs of God, walking in newness of life. There's a transformation that is to take place. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 13 and 14. You know, when we walk in newness of life, we recognize that we have been liberated. We've been liberated from slavery. The slavery from Egypt. But liberty is not license. You know, we live in the land of the free, in the home of the brave, and we often think of liberty as license to do whatever I want to do. And that's not what the founders, had in mind. In fact, John Adams, famously said that the system of government that we have established will only work for a moral and religious people. It doesn't work if everybody's just out there seeking to do whatever they want to do. Hence, you know, it's funny, well, it isn't funny, but it's ironic is perhaps a better characterization, that those that would have you believe that they're leading people towards tolerance and liberty of all kinds of behaviors aberrant in nature, are actually going to, what will happen is, we will arrive at a destination where tyranny will abound. And regulation will become more and more the case, and freedom will be encroached upon. I mean, it's of necessity. It has to work that way. Because license has consequence. That we will then attempt to regulate away because we have dispensed with morality and religion. Notice in verse 13, when we walk in newness of life, we will recognize that we've been liberated. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. This is Paul, the apostle of grace. His message has been so distorted and misrepresented. He is not an advocate of licentiousness at all. Do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, for you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Those are sobering words for us, are they not? When we bite and devour, we consume each other. And yet, you know, you have liberty that we're called to walk in newness of life. So long as we don't use that liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. I mean, the liberty it's talking about here is the liberation from the guilt and the consequence and the wages of sin that we buried through the ordinance of baptism. That's liberating. That makes you feel good. But it's not license. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Drop down to verse 16. When we walk in newness of life, we have been set apart. We have been sanctified. In verse 16, we notice the difference. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You see, if we are engaged in the Word, if we make it our guide, as David wrote, and a lamp to our feet, we will be walking in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, under the penalty of the law, I might add. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are affairs, alternate lifestyles. I think I misread. You see, our culture has relabeled the lusts of the flesh so they sound interesting, engaging, and fun. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murderers, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We are to walk in the Spirit and in newness of life, and this is not what it looks like. These things. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. You just don't get into trouble doing these things. Oh, you might be looked at as a little bit weird, unusual, but shouldn't light be unusual in a darkened world? And finally, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, if we walk in newness of life, we will do so humbly, recognizing the price that was paid to make our walk possible. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You know, Paul was the most learned man, one of the most learned men of his day. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He was also a craftsman. He was a tent maker. And yet, in his writings, he exhibits a humility that is remarkable. And in his ministry, the fact that he was willing, after having studied at the feet of Gamaliel, after having been, quote-unquote, a Pharisee of Pharisees, after having been ordained or chosen by Jesus Christ to be an apostle, he was willing to go back to the trade of his childhood for the sake of the gospel and make tents. Walking in newness of life is a walk of humility. The fourth point that I wanted to go over with you, and why the ordinance of water baptism and laying on of hands, and the final one is related specifically with the laying on of hands. It is through this ordinance, according to the scriptures, that we receive the Holy Spirit. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 records the mighty works of Pentecost and Peter's sermon, in which he engaged and challenged his audience through the Word of God and also the sins that they had committed. It was strong rebuke to say in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Those were strong, charged words on that day. They were relevant. They were up to date. And they addressed the elephant in the room. You see, often we want to talk around the elephant in the room. Just dilly-dally, dabble around it. Everybody knows it's there. Everybody knows it's an issue. But no one wants to take issue when in reality that's what we need to do to get the elephant out of the room. I mean, the elephant's not going to leave on his own. You know, the issue of the fact that this mob had crucified the one that God had chosen to be Christ was front and center. And the only way it could be taken out or put aside was to take issue with it. And by Peter addressing it, the individuals were convicted, and they said, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to their hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And of course we read that over 3,000 were baptized in that same day. I don't see any, at least it's not recorded, I don't see any clever arguments that somehow the apostles were diminishing the power of God. I mean, why would baptism have been necessary on the day of Pentecost? When the power of God was displayed in a physical sense by tongues of fire hovering over those that have been called. Why go through this old-fashioned ordinance of having everybody getting off the temple platform, walking down the steps to the baptismal tanks? And, of course, archaeologists have uncovered them. You know, they had steps going down in one side and up the other, and they would literally walk through. Hence, that's why it was possible to baptize 3,000 people. It was a burial, and it was also symbolic of going through the Red Sea, which baptism is also. You know, why bother if it's not important? Nobody contested it because, you know why? As it says here, they were cut to the heart. They were willing to do whatever it was that the apostles asked them to do, however menial it might have sounded. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, here again you have Paul writing to a minister, and in verse 6 he reminds him, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Apparently, the doctrine of laying on of hands was pretty important because Paul references the fact that the gift that he, you know, through complacency had allowed to become somewhat dormant to the point where Paul admonishes him to stir it up, he had originally received it through the ordinance of laying on of hands. "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." It's a powerful gift that we receive upon repentance, baptism, and a simplistic ordinance. Hands laid on. Why is that necessary? It's necessary to test the heart of the repentant. A repentant heart, a heart that is cut, to use the description that we find in Acts chapter 2, will not challenge the ordinance. And it also shows that there is authority within the church. After all, Jesus Christ himself empowered the disciples to do what? Let's go over to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. By the way, as you're turning there, you know, Facebook was on the news this past week, and I know many of you are faithful Facebookers. I'd like to encourage you to quote-unquote like our North Canton, Ohio Facebook page and invite your friends to do likewise. It is an easy way for us to preach the gospel, as it were, and David faithfully posts all our sermons up there. So you know, we've got a little bit of traffic up there, but if those of you that are, as I said, faithful Facebookers, go out and do that and invite your friends, it will increase the visibility of the site. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That's a strong statement. And notice what he tasked the disciples to do. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You know, the commission that Jesus gave his disciples includes the authority to baptize believers. Baptism is followed by prayer and the laying on of hands by one or more of God's duly ordained servants. This demonstrates that God acts through human servants and that we are to cooperate with the faithful ministry, however imperfect they might be. That's my embellishment. I told you a year ago I'm a man of many faults, and you're about to find out about a bunch of them. And there was one that manifested itself today, and I'm not telling. Now that's a real teaser, isn't it? You never know, and you won't know. Because you know enough already. John chapter 6, verse 44. You see, God wants to see whether or not we are faithful in the little things. Because he who is faithful in little will also be faithful in much. Getting wet in a bathtub or a cattle tank or Doughty Creek or the River of Jordan sounds simplistic, old-fashioned, and ritualistic to our modern thinkers. Remember, what was his name that came to Elijah and wanted to have a miracle done, and he was asked to go wash himself 7 times in the River of Jordan? It had nothing to do with the muddy waters of Jordan. It had everything to do with whether or not he had the attitude, the heart, and the humility to do the little thing that God asked. If we do the small things, great things will be accomplished. And we see that over in John chapter 6. And we'll conclude here with verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." God called us. He gave his only Son so that all that would believe on him would have everlasting life. The ordinance of baptism and the laying on of hands is just a small thing. But as we have seen today, it is very important to God, because through it, he learns a lot about our heart. Sound doctrine is very important in transforming lives, because without sound doctrine, we wouldn't know what to transform.